All right, would you join me, please, in your Bible in the book of Revelation, and we'll make our way over to the 11th chapter. Revelation chapter 11, and our portion begins with verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky, in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And before we delve into this, we will need to pray and ask for mercy from God. So would you bow with me? Lord, not just the opened mouth, but the opened ear. Lord, we sit before you or stand in need of both, Lord. Let not our tongue cleave to the roof of our mouth that we be dumb and silent, Lord. Let not our ears be clogged and we be deaf and unable to hear the voice of the Spirit of God. Open and help. Enlighten and help. Lord, grant this help to us, we pray. We beseech you this day. And we thank you. We do, oh, we bless you for the good word of God. It is a deep, it is a great deep. But it is to us an open book, and for that we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you will remember in our study, just like in our life, we are awaiting the seventh trumpet. We're waiting it to sound. We're waiting for that glad day when it does, as we see in verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." We wait for this, don't we? In the meantime, the people of God, as we saw last week, they have a refuge. They have a hiding place, as verse 1 tells us. There in the inner court of God, there is the place in God's house where his true worshipers gather. And there they are kept and there they are preserved. And so if the nations are enraged And as we see in verse 2, if they're treading underfoot the holy city for 42 months, then all they can really touch is the outer court, because the Lord has cordoned off all of his true worshipers. They are kept. They are preserved. Now, lest we think that the church is nothing more than a bunch of scared rabbits burying themselves in their comfortable little dens and burrows, we are shown another aspect of the church in verses 3 through 13 that we've just read. Here, what we see is a victorious testimony born before the sons of men. And as we consider these verses, there is an obvious question that nags at us, and it pulls upon us and tugs our sleeve or tickles the corner of our hearts and says this: who are these two witnesses? Who are they? What are they? You know, they just suddenly appear, don't they? Without fanfare, without warning, here they are. There's not even a paragraph break here between verse 2 and verse 3. They're just there. It's sort of like Elijah. You're reading along the book of 1 Kings and your heart's getting a little bit heavier and heavier with each chapter as you watch the spiritual decline in the northern kingdom. You're seeing bad king give way to worse king and the bad practice give way to worse practice, and you say, this is a gloomy book to read. And all of a sudden you turn to chapter 17 and there's Elijah, just the Tishbite. Where did he come from? Well, he came from Tishbe over there in Gilead. Okay, who were his parents? Well, there he was, so-and-so's son. And he just says, it's not going to rain until I say so. And then he's gone again. You think, without warning, we have God's answer. And this, here's a man that holds the key, at least the how shall we say this? He holds the destiny of the nation for the next few years in the palm of his hand or the bosom of his prayer. And he says, it's not even going to have dew on the ground until I say so. And of course, what he is awaiting is God's word. He is not a radical, free radical out there running around, but we just meet this. Isn't it remarkable? Isn't it wonderful? And so often we find this in history. Who is Martin Luther? He was going to be a lawyer. His dad wanted him to be something else. And all of a sudden, he sees a lightning bolt. He says, oh, St. Michael, or whoever he prayed to at that moment, I'll go be a monk. And off he hides himself, and no one hears from him for a long time. Then all of a sudden, boom, Europe is shaken by this lone little monk down there in Wittenberg. God, oh, he hides his own until just the right moment. And they step onto the scene of the world stage, and we wonder, where did they come from? They were known to God. From their mother's womb, he had been preparing them. No, let's back that up. From the womb of eternity, he has been preparing them. And he fits them in just where he will, here and there and somewhere else. All right? So just like Elijah, just like Luther, here comes these two witnesses. And we're not so much as given that they're coming, but here they are. Now, in that sense, they are very much like Elijah, and so we can ask the question again, well, who are they? And if you like to read stuff, if you just have a voracious appetite to peruse the thoughts of men, this is one of those, I don't recommend it, but this is one of those places where you can just read and read. There is no shortage of opinion on who these two guys are here, these two witnesses. And I say that, I use that term guys in quotation mark, and you'll understand in just a moment what I mean by this. Now, some people say, I'm going to give you some ideas here, and then hopefully without so much as by your leave, we'll just debunk them, we'll toss them in the trash. But some say this is Elijah and Enoch, that they've come back. And what they've come back to do in verse 7 is to die, because God took them up, and they have to be like Christ, and so they have to come back to the earth and they have to die. You like that one? Shake your head no. Good. Some say it's Elijah and Moses, that we have the law and the prophets coming to testify at the end of the age. Some say it's the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some say it's the two churches of Asia, the two that nothing bad was said about them, you remember? Can you think back that far, the churches of Asia, the seven churches, and the second one was Smyrna, against whom nothing bad is said. The sixth one was Philadelphia, again, against whom no rebuke comes from the Lord. And so some say, well, this must be the two churches that are left, that are holding forth a spotless testimony, and God raised them up to testify. I am sweeping all those opinions off to the dustbin right there. The answer, who are these two? It seems to me is found for us. This is one of those places where we have an explanation. It's there in verse 4. Let's read this again. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Once again, we're explaining an enigma with a riddle, or a parable with a problem. So let's see if we can peel out the different layers up. This is a clear representation or reference to what we read earlier in Zechariah, the fourth chapter. You remember that. Without having to go back and look, we can draw up the imagery that Zechariah sees. He's awakened from a sleep. Oh, what a great way to wake up. An angel says, what do you see? And he sees a lampstand. And on the either side of the lampstand, there's an olive tree. And the olive tree is emptying of itself into the bowls that are the receptacles for the oil that holds the oil that feeds the wick that makes the light for the lampstand. So it is a self-perpetuating process. There is no hand of man. The important thing in this vision is that there's not a man there trimming the lamp. There's not a man there. Well, the whole process of grinding the olives and extracting the oil and refining it and bringing it to the receptacle, putting it in, pouring it there. He sees there's no man there at all. It's two trees, a lampstand, and they're emptying of themselves into the bowls, and the lamp is a lit and a fire, and it just burns. This is a fancier, but a similar vision to what Moses sees when there's a bush that's on fire and nothing is feeding the fire. At least there is no hand of man, and the bush contributes nothing to the flame. Here's this very combustible plant out there, and there's a fire in it, and the plant lives on, and the fire burns on, and nothing is changing in this equation. God is there. And so what Zechariah is shown in his vision is, he says, now this is the explanation, O prophet, O confused prophet, and I would be not as spiritual as Zechariah, nor would you, and he probably would just let us sleep. He wakes that man up. Okay. And I would have said, I don't get it. And he said, all right, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. You go tell the governor this. Not by might, nor by power, but what? By the Spirit of God. And he goes on to assure him. He's laid the foundation of the temple. And you'll think of your history. It was resisted at that point. The nations come in. These mountains of resistance come and loom over the people of God and try to stop them. And then the Lord says, nope, they will not succeed. Zerubbabel himself will accomplish the work. The temple will be rebuilt. The witness will be born. The lamp will shine on Israel. Who is that lamp will give her light, but it will not be because Zerubbabel is holding the plumb line. It will not be because all the prayers are praying or the teachers are teaching. It will be because God has mercy on his people, and the grace of God has come to lift this whole thing off the ground and accomplish it. And men will sit back and say, oh, isn't that glorious? The temple has been shouts of grace, grace to it. The Lord did this, not man. Now, in that vision, the vision of Zechariah, there is one lampstand with a tree either side of it. And as we described, it was the purpose of this is to enforce to the the prophet, it's not by man, it will be by the Spirit of God. It's a picture of Israel whose light will continue unaided by man. It says more about the fellow than he wants to admit when he says, you know, God helps those who help themselves. How many times have you been told that? It's in the Bible. Some of them will tell you, red-faced. Really? Let's sit down here. Let's read the whole thing and look for it. No, it's in there somewhere. I know it. Well, it says more about the fellow who says, oh, God doesn't steer a parked car. Brethren, let's get in our car. Let's put our foot on the gas pedal. Let's put it in drive and go off somewhere. And God help us, we don't know where we're going. We need the mercy of God. Pick your parable. Let's pick your illustration. And let's just say at the end of it, we are helpless without the help of God. We are going the wrong direction without the help of God. We are powerless without the help of God. We need the help of God. If that lampstand is going to burn and give light to the world, which is God's purpose for Israel all along, it needs lots of olives. It needs lots of olive presses. It needs lots of, the bucket brigade? Need a bucket brigade of men handing oil to the flame. We've got to keep this thing going. God will use your bucket. God will use your olive tree, but it's His glory. He does it. So this one lampstand is the tree, or I'm sorry, this one lampstand is the picture in Zechariah's vision of Israel itself. Now, here, it's a picture of the church. I want to go ahead and just interpret verse 4 as best I can. Who are these two lampstands? Who are these two witnesses, rather? Well, they're the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. It's a picture of the church, who is also described as a lampstand over in the very first chapter. Do you remember? I almost hate to get away from these early chapters because they help us interpret everything else that we read. In fact, I'll just go back and read it to you. And you can turn there yourself if you like. It's the last verse of chapter 1. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands as well, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so John in his vision is given to see, again, a lampstand. And the divine interpretation is, this is a church. All right. So we're interpreting chapter 11, verse 4, in that light. As we look at these two witnesses, and the divine interpretation is, these are the two lampstands and the olive trees that stand before the Lord. Who are these two witnesses? The church. This is deep, glorious symbolism for the people of God. Now, why are there two? Why two lampstands? Is it just really Smyrna and Philadelphia that we're looking at? Are we looking at the church under the guise or the picture or the metaphor of two lampstands? And that's my contention here. That's my point. And so we ask the question, well, then why two? Why not just one if it is the church? Let me offer you two suggested answers here. The first is this: comfort. The comfort of not being alone. You know what it's like to pull a plow all by yourself, and you know how much more comfortable it is when you have someone with you pulling that same plow. Okay. You know how difficult it is to hold a one-sided conversation. You know how much more pleasant it is if there's someone there to bounce ideas off and to give you feedback, and you can just exchange ideas. There's comfort in that. You know how comfortable it is when you're standing for something and then someone comes along beside you and agrees with you and backs you up in what you're saying. It's just comfortable. Now, Don't think that this little mission here is all alone. Okay? We have in our heart the burden that things are not as they ought to be. Now, some of us come at it from a doctrinal standpoint. The doctrine of this current generation is all messed up. Some of us come at it from the practical standpoint. Men aren't living up to the light that they've got. They live like devils. What's wrong with the so-called church that they could do such things? Some of us hold both and just say, we're so messed up that both of these things are true. Now, do not suppose in your heart that you are the only person that sees this. You are not alone in your conviction over such points if you hold them. I can guarantee you that. Even a man like Elijah could feel like, I'm the only one left. It's come down to this. And this is after the dramatic display of fire falling from heaven and the nation falling down saying, the Lord, he is God. He knew the heart of man. He goes off and complains to God, I'm the only one left. What's the answer to him? Now, I've got 7,000. I have 7,000 who have not bent the knee to Baal nor kissed him. You're not alone. You are not alone. Well, there's comfort in that. Now, it may be rather isolated, like Elijah thought that he was alone, but just the assurance that no, others feel this way. Others see this. Others grasp this. Others conceive of the problem. And others who have the open book before them, and then they compare it to what they see, and it doesn't jive, they think, am I the only one that sees this? And what's the answer? There are two witnesses. Now, that was the first part of why that were there two. The second part of the why are there two was for certainty, for corroboration. Do you remember when the Lord says, now, when you've got something really going on serious in the courts, don't accept the testimony of just one. You've got to have at least two. For instance, if you're going to try to pass the death penalty or assess that against a convict, you can't just have one person come up and say, hey, this guy did wrong. You need the testimony of a second, sometimes a third, but you need something more than one to really corroborate the certainty of the statement, whatever that statement might be. This is Deuteronomy 17. If you want to write that in your notes, Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. It goes back to that point. Well, we have these two witnesses, which is a picture of the church. Which in the church, there is this sense of comfort, of a common conviction, and the strength of a common testimony born before men. And so you have the two, not just the one, but you have the two standing up before men. Now, let's look at these two and what's revealed about them in this verse. Because I believe that this is, as we said, this is not just a picture of the church retreating into the inner sanctuary and hiding her head in the sand. No, this is the church that has the strength that we see in these two witnesses here as she bears her testimony at the end of the age or all during this age. Now, I love what it said about them there in the third verse. I will grant authority to them. Look at verse 1. And I think it's important, the sequence of events in this chapter. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Verse 3, I will grant them. What have you got? You have a picture of those who are in the inner place with God. You have a picture of those who are in the inner sanctuary. You have a picture of those who are in God's presence. You have a picture of those who know what it means to worship the Almighty. You have a picture of those who are in the place of prayer. You have a picture of those who are more spiritually minded, if you will. These are the ones that come out. These are the ones that have authority. God gives authority to these two because they have been with him in that inner place. Does that make sense? What I'm suggesting to you is that this is not two different groups. It's the same group, and I'm suggesting that this is not just casual things thrown out there, as some suggest that chapter 11 is. They see no point in this chapter where others would say this is the central chapter of the book, not just numerically or geographically, but this is the root idea of the whole book. And you're seeing a church here who knows what it means to go into the inner place and worship God, and they receive from him in that place the anointing, and they come out. It doesn't just happen. We have an explanation of how do they have this authority on them? I mean, look at these guys. If anyone desires to harm them, verse 5, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have power to shut up the sky in order that it may not rain, that the rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. Now you get to that point and you think, well, that sounds very much like Elijah, doesn't it? Who could call down fire from heaven, who could shut the heavens about the rain. And then you go on, they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite every earth or the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Well, that's Moses standing before Pharaoh. Both Moses and Elijah give us a picture of utter authority with your message to corroborate it with signs and wonders. It is a divine enabling that is given to them by God. And what does he say? I will grant authority. And where does that come from? Let's have a school, why don't we, that teaches men how to do this. And let's show them how just the right point to modulate their voice and to raise the volume and to gesture just so, and it will sweep all before it. Or let's raise money and resources to wow people. Or let's do this, or let's do that. And then you've got men pressing the oil themselves, squeezing the olives themselves. No. Let's let God do this. Let's let the oil come of itself into the bowl. Let the fire burn on that thing of itself. Let's let not the hand of man defile this. And let's say, God did this. I will grant authority. Where does that come from? If we sweep on the other side of the dustbin all these ideas of how men can accomplish this, then the answer is right before us. They're in this temple of God. They're in his presence. They are there long enough, just like Peter and James and John and 117 others with them who sat there in the presence of God in Jerusalem and tarried until the power came upon them from on high. And then they could stand up, and then they could sweep the multitude with a sermon that we hardly understand, because it doesn't appeal. It doesn't tug the heartstrings. It just sets the essential facts before men and says, no, you are guilty before God. Oh. And the Lord himself, by the spirit of grace and of supplication, pierces the heart. He convicts of sin. He reveals the hearts of men. He shows them what they've done. He tells them they've crucified the Lord of glory and they've killed the Prince of life. What do we do? They're just undone. It's like Isaiah before the presence of God. I'm undone. I will grant authority. Oh, Lord. You want a prayer request? And there it is. Lord, if you've hidden your prophets away by 50s in caves, just like Obadiah did years and years and years ago, and they're sitting there in your presence seeking your face, just like they did so long ago, meet them, Lord. Meet them. Here's your prayer request. Meet that man that stands in the lectern. Meet the guy that stands in that pulpit. Meet the people that are out there holding court with our little ones, because they're just like sponges. We got to fill their head with the right thing. Meet them, Lord. Give to us that authority. Grant this to your two witnesses. Now, they will prophesy. Let's go on. They will prophesy in sackcloth. You see that in verse 3? They are clothed in sackcloth. What does that mean? It just means, go back to chapter 10 and verse 9, they have read the book. No, they haven't just read it. They have devoured it. They have eaten it. What does he say? I went to the angel. I said, hey, give me this little book. And he said to him, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter. You had a bitter stomach? You know what that's like? Of course you have. Something is sitting there wrong. Something is overpowering your normal processes. Something is, it's in you, but you, why is it in me? I shouldn't have eaten that, or shouldn't have eaten that much, or whatever it is you're thinking in the natural. Here you've devoured the book of God, and it's made your stomach bitter. Oh, it's been sweet in your mouth, all right. It's been like honey to your palate. And so is the word of God, but it speaks of men. It speaks of what men do. It speaks of who men are. It reveals what we are in the sight of God. It shows us God himself, and it shows us ourselves before him. And the conclusion of all that is bitterness. And so these two prophets, they're mourning. They are in sackcloth. They are grieving over the state of the world in which they live. They sigh and they groan over the abominations. And it's not something that man has stuck in their head. They haven't learned this from some seminar or some radio program. They have eaten the book. All right. Then what's this thing about 1260 days? I love this. I will grant, listen, this speaks to you right now. I will grant, I've lost my place, here it is, authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. What is this time? If you assign a month to be roughly 30 days long, that's not out of the question, is it? 30 days has September, April, June, and November. We even had this little rhyming thing. A few of them are a little bit longer. One is a little bit shorter. Say average out about 30 days. Multiply that times something. Now, let's do it this way. Divide 30 into 1,260. What have you got? 42. It's just beautiful. It's just simple and clean. Even Roy Dean would approve of it. You've got 42. 42 months. 1,260 days is 42 months. By the way, in another place, 42 months is what? 1 year, another year, another year. And half a year. It comes up to time, times, and half a time. You read these things in the scripture. You read these time periods of, and it goes back and forth how it describes them. Days, times, months, years. Yet you're looking at this 3.5 year period. And I love the way E.J. Young, it was beautiful the way he described it. He describes it from Daniel 7 as those who are in the middle of it feeling it. He said it's like this. You know what a year feels like. You know what a trial of a year's duration is. Well, double that. Get to the end of that year and you think, oh, I'm through with it. Well, double it. Oh, come on. Two more in place of the one. Double it and add them together. You've got three. You're mopping your brow at the end of all things, thinking, will autumn ever come? Will this summer ever let go? Will we ever have cooler weather? Will things ever be good again? You're beginning to wonder. And all of a sudden, the fourth year starts, and you think, well, if this follows in the typical pattern, we've got time and two times, then we're going to be expecting four now in their place. But all of a sudden, half a time passes, and it's over. Suddenly, you're expecting it to go on and on and on. It just cut short. I just love that because he says this is how God does with the way we go through things and this is how it feels, but this is what God is doing. He stops it right in the midst of our despair, thinking it will go on forever and ever and ever. He says, oh, no. Now, what we need to see about this, they have been given authority and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. This is the same time period that we see in verse 2 of the nations trampling underfoot the holy city for 42 months. This is no accident. And this is not one subsequent to the other. This is the same time period. This is what's going on. The world is abusing the church. In the midst of all that, the church has retreated herself into the secret place, and then she comes out to testify. For as long as that resistance and abuse goes on, there is the witness of God. That means, saint, there's victory. What I want to say to you, and I'm glad I've got 4 minutes left to do it, and we're going to run a little bit late today. Forgive me for this. But don't you be looking for this great mysterious 1260 days at some distant point in the future. Don't be thinking, oh, some horrible thing is going to happen. These people could look back to the 1260 days of Antiochus Epiphanes even before the coming of Christ, when things were so bad that if the Lord hadn't cut short those days, no life would be spared. Or they could look over to the time, not that distant, where Titus had just ransacked Jerusalem and blood had flowed in the streets. And the Christians had gotten out because Jesus had said, you better flee to the hills. And they left. This 1260 days is going on all the time. There may be a 1260 days at the very end of the age. I am not entirely sure if that's what I want to say today to you or not. But you're in it right now. And as long as we're in it, if that is so, then we have from God the ability to stand up in the midst of it and testify to the grace and the glory and the power of God. To testify, to give our testimony, to share the truth as it is in Jesus, to speak of these things. Now, I'll come back to conclude that thought in just a moment, but we must race through. And notice this with me in verse 7, that these dear witnesses, if these are our brethren, if these are us, if these are we, they are immortal until their work is done. Was it Whitfield that first said that? I don't know. He said, we are immortal until our work is done. And these witnesses, do you see this? Have you read them? We've read it a while ago. They are immortal. I mean, no one could touch them until their work was done. And so it will be. And so it has been. Stephen did not see Jesus standing at the right hand of God until his work was done. James the same. Paul the same. Peter the same. All those martyrs that we met in chapter 5 who are crying out, how long, O Lord? And they're told, a little bit longer. A little longer. What's he saying? That 1260 days is still going on. A number of your brethren must meet the same end that you met. But I tell you what, they are immortal until that work is done. And it should encourage you, saint, that nobody can touch you. The enemy cannot harm you. Death cannot fasten upon you until your work is done. Until that point, you are mortal. What's that point? That's the God-appointed point part of it. And you and he will have to work that out. But until that point, no one can touch you. I want to finish now with some quotes from our Christina Rossetti. She was magnificent on this 42 months. And she said this, 40 and 2 months, that's 3.5 years. Whether or not this is to be understood literally, it doubtless forms a goodly period for such persons as by patient continuance in well-doing they have habituated themselves, it's your habit, to redeem the time. You heard that point? You've got enough time to redeem it, to habituate yourself, to make it your habit. That I will live for God all the day long in the secret places and in the public places. I will live for him. I will go and stay in that inner sanctuary, and then I will come out with the testimony of God burning in my heart. I will do this. And she says, it may prove a fearfully brief period in which to crowd neglected duties or work behindhand a worthy course and a good end. If you've been remiss in these things, you don't have much time. You better get with it. Now listen, I love this. Although the extent of the period be indicated, I know not when it commences. It may be passing away whilst I sit waiting for it to begin. Oh. This is what irks me about 9/10 of the teaching of the book of Revelation in these days. We're waiting. We're being taught to wait. Oh, look. And then, well, don't worry about it anyway, because God's going to snap you out of all of it anyway. You'll never have to go through that. When we're right in the middle of it, we're right in our 1,260 days, which means they're numbered, but we are right in our portion of that right now. It's enough time to form good habits. It's enough time to fulfill resolutions. It's enough time to establish before God that pattern that pleases Him. It's enough time for Him to put upon you His authority. It's enough time for you to stand up and bear your testimony. It's enough time. That statement of hers, I read that and I thought, oh, thanks, Lord, for this book. Thanks for the one who wrote it. Thanks to the one who gave it to me. This, it may be passing away whilst I sit waiting for it to begin. Oh, saint. Let me finish with this. She went on and she just has a paragraph left. He said, in retrospect, or prospect of which... She says this 1,260 days, it's the time between woes, or it's the time right before the last woe. And she says, in which prospect, I'm ignorant of when it begins, I shall do wisely at once to rend my heart, if not my garments, and turn unto the Lord my God. For He is gracious and merciful, He is slow to anger, and He is of great kindness, and He repents him of evil. Now, from the Lord's ascension, when was that? Acts chapter 1. From our Lord's ascension to the end of time is the Holy Church's season of Advent. Each Christian's whole life is then one long, continuous Advent season. And she has a prayer to close this one verse. O Lord Almighty, who by thy psalmist has said that one day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside, grant that 42 months be not spent there altogether in vain, but of thine inexhaustible goodness save souls, though it be as brands snatched from the burning. For mercy's sake, for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. What will we do, saints, with our 1,260 days? What will we do with our 42 months? God help us. Let's pray. Lord, fill our hearts with... Lord, there is a nudge from you. There is a hint from you. It is that tipping point that drives us from just good intention to good action. It is that gift from thy Spirit that whispers, and when it whispers in our hearts, Lord, it sets us free. And for that we pray. Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for my good friends here, all of us. From henceforth, Lord, we would not be those waiting, idly waiting for some unknown time to begin at some unknown point, thinking we're glad really that we're not going to be part of it, but oh God, looking at it squarely and saying, I'm in the middle of it perhaps. It's racing to its conclusion perhaps. Lord, evermore may we burrow our heads into thy bosom, and evermore may we stand up with more authority than we've ever known. Lord, make this to be, this chapter, true of us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.